appreciate very much the choice of the song. Couldn't have been better, I don't believe. We are going to be talking about the fact that God is immutable. That is to say, He does not change. This includes not only His being, but His purposes and His works. The central idea is faithfulness. God is faithful. And to say that God is immutable is to say that He's faithful and true to His word. He does not waver in the carrying out of His promises. The reason for its importance is seen in our redemption. And indeed, our redemption is extremely important in the sight of God. We have, I see that we are frozen here for some reason. Let's see. Well, we'll try it this way. I may have to preach this from my notes there. Ah, here we go. There we go. Our redemption is in fact the fulfillment of prophecy. As Paul was preaching about Antioch of Pisidia, or preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, in Acts 13, down at verse 32, he said, "We declare to you glad tidings." Now listen, that the promise was made, which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." The completion of our redemption is dependent on the promise of God. God promised to send His son back a second time. What for? Well, to deliver all who are faithful to Him. God is indeed unchangeable. Read with me, if you will, from Exodus 3. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now, the Hebrew verbal form translated "I am" is what they call a tense neutral. According to Dr. E.J. Young, all nine combinations are included in this title. I was who I was, I was who I am, I was who I will be, I am who I was, I am who I am, I am who I will be, and I will be who I was, I will be who I am, I will be who I will be. Now that's how he phrased it in his explanation of this. In Psalm number 102, the immutability of God is contrasted with the mutability of the physical universe. Now turn with me over to Psalm 102. I'm only going to read a few verses here of that Psalm. Psalm 102, beginning with verse 25. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Now, this psalm teaches not only the eternity of God, you will endure. But it teaches the unchangeable nature of God. You are the same. Not only does God exist throughout eternity, but he is the same throughout eternity. In Malachi 3 and verse 6, God declares, I am the Lord. I do not change. Now, what is significant about this? Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Now, what did that mean? God had made a promise, had a purpose, and even though they were disobedient and were in really worthy of being consumed, God says, you are not consumed. Why? Because I have a purpose in what I'm doing. It was God's unchanging love that kept him from destroying these rebellious Jews. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, Hebrews 1, beginning with verse 10 through verse 12, we have the quote from Psalm 102. And notice here, he says, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Then go down to Hebrews. There it is, 13 and verse 8. Look at what he says. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, what does that say? Just as the Father is immutable, so also is the Son. Christ is immutable. He does not change. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, James talks about every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God does not change. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 15, he talks about which God will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, and to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Notice that God does not grow older, nor does God grow stronger or weaker, either one. He does not mature or develop. He does not grow wiser as time goes by. These are all characteristics of man. God doesn't do it. Because God does not change, and here's the key point, because God does not change, his promises do not change. Turn over to Numbers with me, the 23rd chapter, Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do? Or he has spoken, and will he not make it good? Think about that. When God says it, it's as if it were done. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, the Hebrew writer says, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs the promise the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now the context here is God's promise to Abram, or Abraham, in chapter 6 and verse 14. God did not just promise. God made an oath. God's oath, along with his promise, make it doubly sure. Why? Since it is impossible for God to lie. God has never been a liar. And God never will change and become one. We can count on this. But the immutability of God is not limited to just his faithfulness to his promises. The reason we can depend on his promises is that the nature and character of God never changes. It always will be impossible for God to lie. And he will always have the power to do what he says. Why? Because he does not change throughout eternity. Thus, God can always be trusted and depended upon for redemption. But there is, in the world today, what we call an extreme view of God's immutability. Some have gone to the extreme with the idea of immutability by saying that God does not move, does not change emotions, experience anger, or any other change whatsoever. And many Christians, I fear, have been influenced by the philosophies of Plato and Aristotle, who in the past accepted these extreme ideas. They believed that God exists in absolute unchangeable perfection, and that if he changed in action or emotions or any way whatsoever, it would destroy his perfection. But we've already noted God's being never changes. God is God. Always has been, always will be. His relationship to man changes depending on our actions. But he is the same. Notice, his relationship to man changes. But on what basis? On what basis? On the basis of our actions. He is always the same. I always like to use computers for an example, because I'm vaguely familiar with them. But a computer can be used for many things. It can be used for spreadsheets, a database, word processing, graphics, and of course, games. But what's going on in the machine is different during different applications. But the machine is always the same. It's always the same. Now, God may act out of love at one time and wrath at another time, but he is still the same God. God may change his relationship to us, but he never changes his character or his being. Now, God's activities do change. Now think about it. At one time, God was creating. He created everything we hear, see, experience, everything. But he's not doing it anymore. He's not doing it anymore. At one time, he was revealing himself through Moses and revealing himself through the prophets and through Jesus and the apostles. But he is not actively doing this today. And there are works which he will do. Works that have not been done yet. Like what? Well, like the destruction of the world. And the judgment of all mankind. And he's given us a promise that he's going to do it. But still, in all of this, God's attitude and relationship to men does not change. God does not change. His attitude towards men and their various actions. His attitude towards sin, though, does not change either. His attitude towards obedience does not change. His attitude towards faithfulness never changes. Well, then, why is there difference in the way that God deals with man throughout the ages? It's because we have changed. Because we have changed. And thus, by us changing, we have changed our relationship to the immutable God. We need to remember the words of James in James chapter 4, verse 8. James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I believe the main point of the Bible's teaching concerning God's immutability can really be summed up in the faithfulness of God. God is not fickle. We know how people can be fickle, want one thing one time, another thing another. But God's not that way. God is not only not fickle, God is reliable. And he's not going to let us down. And God is predictable. There is no unpredictability with God. God is absolutely dependable, unlike many people. When we cannot be counted on, we are imitating the God we claim to serve. Think about it. In 2 Timothy, there it is, chapter 2. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. Paul says to Timothy, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. We have to be sure that we remain faithful. We have to be sure that we cling to him, because we don't want him turning his back on us. But someone says, preacher boy, what about the repentance of God? You say God never changes. But what about the passages that say that God repents? Well, there are passages, and they're only found in the King James Version, that speak of God repenting. Now, the reason that this causes problems is that people usually associate repentance with sorrow for sin. But because of this misunderstanding, most newer translations do not use the word repent in connection with God. They use the word relent, reconsidered, changed his mind, to be grieved, or was sorry. Now, the Hebrew word is nakim. And there it is. It's up there on the board. And this word nakim is one we're going to pursue just a little bit more in this context. But I want you, first of all, to think about how can the immutable or unchangeable God change his mind? Is this a not a change in purpose? Does this show that he does not have a real foreknowledge? Think about it. And while you're thinking about it, I want you to consider this. God's plans are often conditional. Sometimes the Bible pictures God as announcing his intention to do something, and then he relents or changes his mind and decides not to do it after all. One well-known example of this would be Nineveh and Jonah's message to Nineveh. In Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4, we find that Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Going on down to verse 9, we find the king called on his people to repent. And he said, "Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" What was the result? Well, verse 10, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them." God turned back. He said, "I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it." Now, later, Jonah said in Jonah 4 and verse 2, "So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm.'" Now, how is this to be explained? Well, the most obvious answer is that often an announced course of action is conditional, depending upon human response to his announcement. Now, this may be true even if the condition is not specifically stated. Even if it's not stated. In the case of Nineveh, the complete message would be, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown unless you repent in the meantime." But what gives us the right to assume that this was the intent of God's message? Well, we have some insight into how God operates. And I want you to turn over to Jeremiah 18. I'm going to begin with reading with verse 7. Jeremiah 18 and verse 7. Jeremiah writes, and he's writing prophetically, "The instant that I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it." Now, going down to Jeremiah 26, verse 3. "Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of their evil doings. Now down to verse 13. Therefore, amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has promised or pronounced against you. Down to verse 18. Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying that the Lord says, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Verse 19. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord, now listen, the Lord relented concerning the doom that he pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves. Now finally in chapter 42, that's Jeremiah 42 and verse 10. If you will still remain in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down. And I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought upon you. That's how God works. That's how God works. Now, other passages indicate that the implied conditions may influence God to change his announced judgment. Included, of course, in this is prayer by a third party. In Amos, but I'm going to mention it anyway. Amos 7, verses 1 through 6. God changed his mind 2 times. Why? Because Amos asked him. He diligently asked him in prayer. In Isaiah 38, the first 5 verses, in the sickness of Hezekiah, which we just referred to a moment ago, Hezekiah pled with God, and God extended the days of his life. In Exodus 32, verses 11 through 13, Moses saved Israel after God said he was going to wipe them out. Yeah, that was what God wanted to do to Israel. But he relented. Now, in these cases, God foreknew that the prayers would be made and the conditions met, so that he did not literally have to change his mind. There's no different from any answered prayer. God foreknew is predetermined that how he will respond to a prayer. No, in I think Matthew 6 and verse 8 explains this. Jesus teaching the disciples to pray, he says, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. He already knows what's on our mind. Now, significant change then takes place where? Well, significant change takes place in others or us, not in God. The changes in the conditional case is in others. God is ready to bless or to curse, depending on the relative righteousness or unrighteousness of his people, or in some cases, in the fervency of their prayers. When people themselves change from one relative state to the other, they come into a different relationship with their God. And his attitudes toward sin and righteousness do not change. Although the change occurs in man, at least God's outward actions change in that there is a reversal in his announced intention, and sometimes a reversal in his course of action. But any outward change would be taken into account in God's foreknowledge and would already be worked out into his overall plan. Now, God's repentance is not just a matter of changes in outward relationships and actions. It also includes inward changes in the form of strong feelings within God are brought on by the actions of men. Now, let's go back to this root word about, there it is, nachem. And that's as close as I can come to pronouncing and won't try to get any closer, okay? Nachem. It seems to reflect the idea of breathing deeply. Hence, the physical display of one's feelings, usually sorrow, compassion, or comfort. Now, this is Wilson's Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. The feeling takes on the form of grief or relief, depending upon the character of the human action in which it is a response. Most often, it is implied or is implied the feeling of grief, such as, look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6. The King James says, it repented the Lord that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Well, what do we read in the New King James? The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Other versions read similarly. But the idea that God repented because he made man simply means he was filled with great sorrow. He was filled with grief as the result of the wickedness of his creatures. But another consideration in understanding the use of the word repent with respect to God has to do with anthropomorphic language. Now that's a mouthful. This is another consideration explaining this business of God repenting. Anthropomorphism is the attribution, of human traits or emotions or intentions to non-human entities. That is the strict definition of it. The idea would be that there is nothing in human experience that truly corresponds with the divine reaction described by the word nachem. But the term is used because it comes closer than any other. Now think about that. We understand from the parables that we have been reading and so forth that Jesus uses physical terms to describe spiritual things. We don't expect the very same thing to come to pass, but something like it. But in a realm that we can't understand yet. Well, that's the way it is with this business of dealing with God. God makes unconditional decisions on some occasions. There's no doubt about it. There are things about which there will be no relenting. The judgment or the decision of God is final. Psalm 110 and verse 4 expresses this. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You've heard that over in Hebrews, haven't you? Yep, you've heard it over in Hebrews. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 27, for thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate. Yet I will not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn and the heavens be black, because I have spoken. I have purposed, now notice, and I will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. Again, in Ezekiel chapter 12, Ezekiel chapter 24 and verse 14, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord. There's no option here, no conditional. This is the way it's going to be. But we, all this while, rely upon the unchangeable promise of God. Turn over to 2 Peter with me. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to read about 10 verses here. So I'll give you a little time to get that open if your hands can stand it. But beginning with verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, that's God's word, by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, this promise is as sure as it can possibly be. It comes from God. But what does it hold? It holds hope for those of us who have strived to serve God and to be faithful in his service. But it also holds out a horrible ending for anyone who has not served God faithfully. Notice the destruction of the perdition, I should say, of ungodly men. God is not going to spare them. Well, what can I do about this? Well, I need to find out exactly what God wants me to do. I need to look into his word and see what people did in the first century to have peace with God. then I need to do something about it. Make sure that I do the same thing. Confessing my faith in Jesus Christ upon the believing that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Repenting, making up my mind that I'm no longer going to live the way I have lived, but I'm going to live for Christ and live before God faithful. And then be buried with my Lord in baptism, thereby receiving the remission of my sins and be able to walk in that newness of life. That is what you need to do to be prepared. God has made a promise he's going to do this. And he's not slack concerning his promise. You say, well, what, it goes on and on, what, 2,000 years? You know, let's face it, 2,000 years, he's not going to do it. Well, he never said how many years he was going to allow that go on. He never said. And he may allow it to go another 2,000 years, or he may only allow it to go another 2 years. We don't know. All we know is we must be faithful. May God help us to be the kind of people that he would have us to be. And may he touch the hearts of those who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and are willing to give themselves in obedience to it. And we stand ready, of course, to assist you in any way consistent with the Word of God.